Amen. Welcome to HBF. Great singing, Ron. Good job, everybody. And the playing and the congregation. It's just good to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to launch into this book this morning as we continue our study called Tim Talks, Training Influential Ministers and Training in Ministry. So if you do not have a Bible, in the seat in front of you somewhere, hopefully in a pocket, you will find a Bible that we assembled here just a few weeks ago. Feel free to grab one of those, and if you don't have one, tap someone on the shoulder, and they'll find one near you somewhere, and they'll get you a Bible. On page 918 is where we'll be starting this morning, but before we get into all of that, I just want to have you think about what it would be like if you had a death sentence. And if you had a death sentence, what instructions would you leave behind? Several years ago, when Amy and I left on a trip for the first time without our children, we prepared our last will and testament formally, right? And so we got that together. And when we did that, you know, it made us think about what were the important things? What were the things we were going to leave for our children? And, you know, ultimately, other than, you know, obviously finding out who's going to steward them personally, that was the most important issue if we were to both die in an airplane crash or something. At the end of the day, it wasn't the equity in my home. It wasn't all of those things that was really that big a deal. I wanted to make sure my kids got my Bible. Because inside of my Bible are the notes. The notes that I, not just for preaching, the notes that I keep when I study, right? And so I thought the best thing I could leave with them is the Word of God and anything that I had learned from it. And so to this day, in my will, this Bible, I believe, goes to Elizabeth, and my other, the Bible with the duct tape goes to Samuel, right? Because those are the important things in my life. Now, not only do you and I think about those things and the real value of those things, but and what's really valuable, but if we're wise stewards of our life, these matters are not going to wait until the, like, 11th hour, right? Till the last minute. Because a lot of times, especially lost people, right, they don't want to think about death. But for us, it's a total different paradigm. Why? Because we know that death is just the next step into eternal life. We're more alive after we die than we are today. We're kind of hindered by this old carcass, right? So we get to shed that thing, step into glory. I mean, it's not a bad deal for us. We look forward to that. But sometimes getting there is not that fun. We may not be so excited about how we have to get there. But if you're a wise steward of your life, you're going to think about that. And before we read from our text this morning, I want you to imagine with me what it would be like to be the Apostle Paul in a cold, dark, damp prison cell in the first century in Rome. And I think my file was so fat, because I had so many pictures today, I don't think it was able to make it across the web. But if you guys in the back could find a Mamertine prison cell and just flash it on the screen, that would be awesome. Because the cell, there's actually a place in Rome you can go today and look at this, at a cell where Paul would have stayed. Not actually necessarily him in that cell, but they think they found the cell. Maybe they do. I don't know. Bottom line is it's pretty hard. It's just a big rock hole, you know, and above you is a hole where the food comes down, and that's the light that you get. And then below you over here is a place where you use the restroom. And then under that is a stream of water and other things flowing freely underneath your cell. And so your cell stinks, you stink, you don't have good air quality, no ventilation to speak of, and not a lot of light to read by. And so I can imagine how tough it would have been under those conditions when Paul wrote to Timothy. Yet, despite those conditions, the light of the gospel illuminated Paul, and he wrote this epistle, and it was very personal, it was very practical, and very powerful, a letter to his dearly beloved disciple, Timothy. And so I want you just to read with me 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, chapter 1. Again, if you have one of the paper Bibles that we had in the seat in front of you, it's on page 918, and you can take that Bible home with you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne, it's so good to we can call you Father. I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning understands and has that complete understanding both of the gospel and has received the gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that we can truly come before you and call you Father, Abba Father, and cry out to you this morning to teach us all things whatsoever you have said to us. Lord, the Spirit of God would do that in our lives for your sake, for your honor, for your glory. I do also pray, God, for those that are lost today, Lord, that if they're in this room, that today would be the day of salvation. They need to be saved before it's too late. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would use even this message to help see that to pass in their life. Lord, thank you for your church. Lord, I pray today the Word of God would build us up. It would strengthen and encourage us. Lord, give us the grace both to learn this, to live it, Lord, and to go out and love people enough to share the gospel. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, Paul is very confident. He's ready to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he's not ashamed, as we just read in verse 12. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul was willing to endure the hardships of his cell, despising the pain, of course, and the shame and all of the nastiness that went with that. Why? Because he had hope set before him. He was looking forward to what was to come. And so the importance of the last words are what I really want to focus on this morning, because you can imagine under those conditions, he had some things to say, because he knows this is not going to be a reprieve. He's not going to get out. He is going to die. And so the last words in Scripture are always important, whether it's Jacob's last words to his 12 sons in Genesis 49 or Moses' final words to Israel and Joshua in Deuteronomy 22 through 23 or Jesus' last words. Last words are meaningful. Aren't you glad Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? I mean, there's seven key last words that Jesus said. You should study that out sometime, the last seven things that he said. It's a really good study. Last words are important, and they're usually pregnant with meaning. And so as Paul writes this, these are the last words to his dearly beloved disciple, Timothy. It's also going to be obviously read to the church at Ephesus, and now all the churches have read it, including the church at Harrisonville in the middle of Cass County today, this morning. God wants us to meditate and think about the things that were written, because this, even though it was very personal, it was very private and all of those things, God preserved it for us so that we could receive the blessing, because it's very practical and powerful. So Timothy was already privy to this reality. He knew that Paul was imprisoned, and he understood that he was now considered a criminal in Rome. It's not a situation where they were awaiting trial. He knew that he would be condemned. Now, there's an application here. If you were to leave this earth, who would you want to communicate with? And what would you want to communicate? Think about that. Obviously, if you're married, you should want to communicate with your spouse. That would be preeminent. Of course, also children, if you have children. And if you can answer that question, I'd ask you to just think about this. Have you already communicated those things? I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message. What would I want to communicate? Well, then I should be communicating them now, right? Because you often don't want to wait till the last minute. Now is the time to communicate what needs to be communicated. There's always going to be time later. But I would presume many of the things that Paul said to Timothy were things he already had heard and he already knew. And so God has placed somebody, something in your heart. Even as I said that statement, it's up to you now. Take the responsibility and act on it. And if you can't act on it, why can't you act on it? You need to make sure that you do what is necessary to make sure that you can. If you don't really know, as a matter of fact, you don't know when your last day is. Some of us, especially young folks, think, oh, I'm going to live forever. But you know what? The most tragic thing is when you see a life cut off early. It's sad. And it happens all the time. Others of us, you know, I know some folks, I'm thinking, they're so evil, they should have died 2 decades ago. And yet God continues to give them breath and life, or the devil, somebody. And God allows them to go on. Why? Because he's merciful and kind. He wants them to get saved. There's no doubt about it. God is gracious like that. And so the bottom line is we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So we really ought to be ready. And our relationships ought to be in order. Now, that's just a practical thing as we consider this passage. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment about Paul's 2 imprisonments. I'm just giving you guys some introductory information here. We know that Paul had 2 imprisonments. The first imprisonment we saw in the book of Acts, and it gave him liberty for 2 years. And so we obviously, if you've gone through the book of Acts or read that, you read the account of how Paul went to Jerusalem, how he was imprisoned, how he was tried, and all of those things. In Acts chapter 28, at the end of the book of Acts, in verse 30, it says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." What that means is that Paul was at liberty. He had a rental home, and he was, during his imprisonment, able to receive guests as much as he wanted to. And it would appear that his appeal before Caesar was successful, having no basis in Roman law. So tradition places the release of Paul around 62 to 63 A.D. Others would say 66 A.D., I believe that Paul was probably released initially from custody sometime prior to AD 64, because I can't imagine Nero letting Paul off the hook just because he's a Roman, because of his zeal to kill Christians, and also because of who Paul was. But I believe that Paul was, one way or the other, Paul was definitely in prison, and I believe he was imprisoned twice. The burning of Rome occurred in July 19th of AD 64. And after that burning, I suspect Paul would have been one of Rome's most wanted leading criminals, right? He'd have been on America's Most Wanted. He'd been Rome's Most Wanted. We got to find the Apostle Paul because he's a leader that troublesome way, that way that comes out of Judah. Those Jews down there have this way, and they have this Jewish carpenter guy they say resurrected, and it's just causing problems in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, they're saying there's another king, and his name is Jesus. We can't have that in the kingdom or in the empire. And so we call those guys little Christ. They're going to die like their leader. We'll just kill them like we killed him. And my suspicion is based on what Paul says in Philippians 4:22 concerning the saints in Caesar's household. He said in Philippians 4:21 and 22, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." So we know that there were converts in Philippi, in Rome, that had a relationship with the Apostle Paul. And I believe that was on his first trip to Rome. And so I don't know much other than what the scripture says about that, but I speculate, or I could imagine, that the news of this way was catching fire among that household staff, especially once Paul shows up. And it could have infuriated Nero, as he was the deity in Rome, or so he thought he was until he woke up in hell. And then perhaps it was that interaction with this Roman Pharisee who was accused unjustly under Roman law that brought attention to to Christianity, or at least highlighted it and magnified it in Rome. And I really don't know. These are things I'm just speculating. But we do know why Nero targeted Christians, because he was Antichrist, for one thing. And in 64 AD, we know historically that he absolutely started persecuting Christians very heavily as Rome was burned, and he blamed that on the Christians, which began a series of 10 waves of Roman persecution for the next 300 years. And Paul, I believe, was on the front end of that. Now, regardless of how things unfolded in Nero's house, I can imagine, after 64 AD, those who claimed Christ inside of Nero's house would have certainly been killed. And it's recorded that Nero lit his garden with the bodies of burning Christians. This isn't speculation. This is historically accurate. It's sick. It's sadistic. It's satanic. And so those are the that's the kind of climate that the Apostle Paul was living in, and the environment of Rome at the time after 64 AD. Now Paul's trip in Romans 15:24, he had a trip to Spain. We know that he desired to go to Spain, and this is why, by the way, for those that think that Paul's imprisonment from Acts 28 went right on into the one that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a little problematic because we find that Paul is moving about before this imprisonment, writing other epistles. And so it's not just because he was having his own house. It looked like he was at liberty. It's debated whether it was for 1 year, 2 years. I don't think it's pertinent to get into all that. But we know this. It was on his heart in Romans 15, in verse 24, to go to Spain. He says, "Whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." And so he knew that he was going to go to Rome, but of course he also he wanted to go to Spain. He knew that he didn't know what was going to befall him in Jerusalem, but he had plans to go beyond and go on into Spain. So it's possible that Paul did make it to Spain. As he records in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That might lead one to believe that the Apostle Paul actually did get to Spain after his first imprisonment in Rome. And so we certainly know that Paul had traveling liberty prior to his second imprisonment, because he wrote in 1 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus from Laodicea in the region of Phrygia in Asia, which I talked about last week. That would be in modern-day Turkey. And then he wrote to Titus from Nicopolis, which is on the Adriatic Sea, on over by where current Albania is, just across the bay there, so to speak, from Italy. And so that's quite a bit of movement. And then we see that when he writes to Titus in Crete, right, he writes that also from another location. And so it's clear that Paul traveled quite a bit prior to his imprisonment and his second letter to Timothy, which leads me to Paul's arrest. So if he was at liberty after his first imprisonment, and maybe even had the privilege and the opportunity to make a trip over to Spain, then what happened? Well, he was arrested, obviously, and it seems to be sudden as he left his coat, parchments, and the books in Troas. Again, being the case, Paul was on the move. Troas, on the western shore of modern Turkey in the Aegean Sea, is probably, the location of where he was arrested. I said probably, we don't really know. But he said this in 2 Timothy 4:13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and bring the books, especially the parchments." Paul was obviously cold in his cell. He needed a coat, but he wanted to read. He wanted the parchments. He wanted to study. He probably, knowing Paul, wanted to write. And so there's some distinction between the two imprisonments. And I think the file made its way up. It was massive. The first imprisonment you can see from Acts 28 was written by Paul to the many what we call prison epistles. The only epistle written in the second imprisonment was the 2 Timothy, and I don't know if you guys can see that chart. It's pretty small, but he was persecuted in Rome and arrested as a criminal in the Roman Empire. But the first imprisonment, he was a political prisoner, and he had a decent living condition. In Acts chapter 28, as we just read earlier, he was at liberty. He was fairly free. His friends could come and go, and he had many opportunities to witness. He was free to do all of those things. And also, we know from Philippians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, that Paul was very optimistic of being able to go and visit and be freed. And so he was very, very much had a tone of of liberty and an ability to get out and fully expected to be released. But his second imprisonment, 2 Timothy, has a different tone. He was accused of the Jews of heresy and sedition. And of course, now Rome was after him, and he was a criminal. He wasn't just a political prisoner. He was a criminal in Rome. And he faced those persecutions under Nero from AD 64 to 68. And he was in poor conditions. It was cold. It was dark. It was a dungeon. And obviously, he was virtually alone. Luke stood with him, but he was forsaken almost by all. And there were the opportunities to witness that were now restricted. And then instead of anticipating liberty, the liberty that he was going to get was his execution. He was going to be liberated from his head, and he was going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So his expectation was actually to be killed. That was his expectation. So it's under these circumstances that Paul writes his personal and practical and powerful letter to his son in the Lord, Timothy. And we don't know if Timothy made it before winter, if these were the last words that Timothy received from Paul. What we do know is that God chose these words to be in the canon of Scripture and has preserved them for us to this day. Until the catching away of the church, when we're caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, we will see Paul at that day face to face. But until that day, with all the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll see, we need to remember that we would do well to remember these words and receive them with all soberness, for they reveal many things that are important to us in this church age, in these last days. This epistle is important to Heartland Baptist Fellowship. It's important to you as a Christian because of the time in which we live. 2 Timothy and Colossians are indispensable when navigating through the winds of doctrine that are pervasive in the current age. And it's so important that we hold fast to the faithful word as we've been taught. And so what I'm going to do with you now is I want to invite you in to the cockpit, right, into the airliner. You know, when I was in Nepal on a trip, they took us on our first trip to see Mount Everest. Well, you can't, like, go hike up there. At least we could. We didn't have time. So they put us in a plane, and you get in a plane, a little bitty tiny jet, and they jet you up there. And each side you have a seat, and you just look out the window, and you see, as you fly by, you see Mount Everest. And you're like, okay, take a picture, and then you come down, $200 or whatever it was. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to fly over 2 Timothy this morning. The whole book is 2 Timothy in one setting. So what I want you to do is to see this book as it is. The flyover of 2 Timothy this morning is simply final instructions before leaving earth. These are final instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us before leaving earth. So if you have your Bible, look here in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And I'll talk more about that introduction next week. But what I want you to notice in this first part, especially of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, is Paul focuses on the final identification. Paul identifies himself formally in verse 1. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ. His final identification reveals the hope of life in Christ Jesus instead of desperation or deplorable and dark circumstances. He doesn't get into all that. He is focused on the life that he has in Christ Jesus. And so the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, is the tenor of his message. And Paul, as he sings his swan song, is going to continue to focus on life. Now, Paul identifies with Timothy very personally in verse 2 as he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, my dearly beloved son. It's deeply personal identification. I'm not certain that Paul actually intended for this to be read among the churches, as a matter of fact. This may have been initially just a personal letter from him to Timothy is probably what I would think based on the way it's written. But of course, he says grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a promising identification. He says, hey, you can get hold of this, Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus. Notice he says our Lord. It's not just his Lord, it's our Lord. And so Timothy receives the assurance from Paul, his Father in the Lord, as he receives assurance through the Spirit from his Father in heaven. It's important, right? Because this guy is a Gentile dad. And so he's identifying not only with Paul as his spiritual father, but he's identifying with the Father in heaven. And for all of you that are out here, you know that God is a father to the fatherless. Some of y'all are in situations where you don't have good dads or you don't have any dad, or the dad you have it'd be better off not to have, all right? So if that's the case, what you can do is you can focus on God the Father. And you can also find people in your life that are spiritual mentors that can help mentor you and disciple you as Paul did Timothy. Now, I also want you to see that there are seven ways that Paul identifies himself in the first chapter. Notice seven is the number of perfection. So he's identified perfectly or completely. Number one, he's identified as an apostle in verse 1, as a father in verse 2, as a faithful servant in verse 3, a prisoner in verse 8, a preacher in verse 11, a teacher in verse 11, and a suffering servant in verse 12. And as a Christian, you know what? Those are all the things. If you want to identify with somebody, hey, they don't have to wear shoulder pads. They don't have to swing a baseball bat. They don't have to do whatever it is that's cool. Dance with the stars. I don't think anybody's wanting to do that. But anyway, they don't have to do any of that stuff, right? Just look for somebody like that. Paul's a great example. That's somebody that you want to identify with. He was the whole package, right? He had it all going on because that's what God called him to do. He was an apostle, a father, a faithful servant, a prisoner, a preacher, a teacher. And you know what? He suffered well. He was someone who could suffer. And so, Brian, what are you trying to get at? Well, there's some practical application here. How will you be identified as you finish your race? Are you a faithful messenger of the gospel? How are you doing as a parent spiritually? I started discipling men when I was 18 years old. When I get to the end of my race, what will be left behind? Who will be left behind? Because of the investment in the Word of God and the souls of men. Are you faithful? Are you a faithful servant? Am I a faithful servant? We are captivated, or are we captivated, by Christ? Hey, you don't have to be in jail. Maybe Jesus, you know, Paul, jail didn't bother him as much because, not saying it didn't bother him, but it didn't bother him as much. Why? Because he was already held captive in the love of God. He was captivated by Christ. Am I captivated by Christ? Am I already a prisoner of love? Prisoners of hope, as our Prisoners of Hope ministry says. Are you a faithful servant? Are we preachers of the gospel? Or are we passive in our gospel presentation? Are we actively teaching God's word? Are we in a season where we need to be taught ourselves the first principles of the oracles of Christ? That's okay if you just got saved. But if you've been saved any length of time and you're not already keeping up with me, right? You need to be discipled. If you're not, it's your pride. You need to be in a position where you can learn God's word, and we give you every opportunity to do that so that you can understand God's word, because that's what you need to have to invest in others. You need to make a deposit that's going to have eternal results, and you need to think about that sooner than later. I was just emailing with Tom. You guys know Tom's a discipleship pastor. I was just emailing with him this week. I'm like, I'm looking for a young man. I'm talking 20 years old, a disciple, a key man. And I start scratching my head. How many 20-year-olds in our church are capable of discipling? How many 18-year-olds? How many 15-year-olds? Man, if you're 20 years old in this church and you've been raised in a Christian home, get your act together so you can invest the Word of God in other people. Because we need you desperately. We need faithful young men. And we need them yesterday. And so, anyway, I'm just saying, I was just like, man, we need to make sure the young men in this church understand there is a call, and it isn't to me and it isn't to their daddy. It's to them. Anyway, I'm not preaching to anybody. I'm just talking. All right. And so do we suffer well, or do we wiggle our way out of the joy of sacrificial service? You know, do we kind of slither right on out of that thing? Paul suffered well. He took it like a man. And so that was the final identification. Hey, Timothy, let's identify. I'm going to identify with you as your spiritual father, or someone as a mentor, a discipler, but we're going to also identify with our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord, as he says it in the introduction. And so, final instructions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is about final instructions. And there are attributes of Paul's instructions to Timothy found here that are absolutely incredible. And I was just kind of, this just kind of came to me as I was praying over this passage. And these are things I'm going to take home and meditate on myself today. So thanks for being here with me to receive this. But Paul, really, as you look at the way Paul lays this book out, especially chapter 2, he leaves us some things. If you are a teacher, in this room. I don't mean just a Bible teacher. If you have children, you're a Bible teacher, this will apply. But you could be a school teacher. You could be in business, some other avenue where you are instructing people. This is really practical stuff. He gives these attributes of instruction. And the first thing I noticed here is that his instruction is understandable in chapter 2. He uses these really simple analogies so that Timothy can get a hold of it. And he gives him several, not just one. He gives him several ways to look at the same thing. His instruction is understandable. He uses simple examples to illustrate profound truth to Timothy. Now, you don't do that unless you've meditated upon the Word of God. Paul didn't just pull these things out of the air at the spur of the moment. What was it? He was meditating upon the Word of God. So he had instruction that was understandable. He also had instruction that was applicable. The things in 2 Timothy chapter 2 are things that we can put to work in application immediately. If you go through there and you read about being someone who's a witness, somebody who's a farmer, somebody who's a soldier, these are attributes that you can put to work immediately. It's application instantly. His instruction is also repeatable and teachable. The way Paul outlines and illustrates his information allows it to easily be repeated and taught to generations to come, including this generation. As a matter of fact, if you go through it and look at it, you will find a lot of what I say is in there. I say it all the time. Why? Because when Paul wrote it the first time, it was incredibly understandable. It was very applicable, and it's easy to be repeated and taught. It's simple to get a hold of, and I'm pretty simple, so I grabbed a hold of the simple stuff and started repeating it. See, that's how it works. And then the other thing I noticed is that his instruction is memorable. It's memorable, especially in chapter 2. There's so many things in all of 2 Timothy. But, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." How many of you can say an amen? Have we heard that before around here? Yeah, we hear it all the time. Those things just ring, don't they? Why? Because it's memorable. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, he says, Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. How many times have you quoted that? I remember being in Brazil in a shower. It was so freezing at Harold's house. Coldest day of the year, and I'm taking a shower, getting ready to go to the airport. Or it was almost the coldest. I think it was right around the coldest day, or the next day was the coldest. And Chase knows what I'm talking about. I got out of a nice, warm, electric blankie, and I go in, and I can see my breath in the bathroom. And I'm in the shower, which is probably 20 degrees above whatever groundwater was. But I know this. My body temperature was 98, and that water was probably 70, maybe. And I was like, woo. And you know what I said? Endure hardness as a good soldier. This is a light affliction, right? And it really is. It was kind of funny. But the reality is, these verses come to us. Why? Because they're memorable. "No man that warreth entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Man, those are things we live by. "If any man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully." I can remember being on what we used to call hell hikes, training for foreign mission trips years ago. And I was with our pastor, and we're hiking up the road. I know, it sounds crazy. And then this other team, we were alpha team, right? And then the beta team comes, B team comes, and they're hiking up the road, and it's a race to get back to the church. And, well, this guy cuts cross country, goes this way, that way, and gets done. And he's all proud of himself, the beta team. And the pastor quotes that verse. If a man strive for the masteries, yet he's not crowned, except he strive lawfully. You cut corners, bucko. You lose. And so, anyway, the husband that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Those are verses that we remember, that we think about, that we meditate upon. It is a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful and cannot deny himself. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Another verse that many of us have committed to memory. Here's another good one. "You young folks, flee also youthful lusts." And your old folks too, by the way. "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." A lot of those verses are memorable. They're things you already know because when Paul wrote this, it was written in a way the Holy Spirit of God preserved it. Like the Proverbs of Solomon, these passages are very practical and they're easy to use in our life. They're easy to remember. And they flowed freely through this saint. He was a saint of God. And he was like a rudder. guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And it helps us with these verses as we make decisions in life. His instruction is also measurable. It's measurable. The things taught in the second chapter of 2 Timothy, the bulk of the writings, are things that we can use to measure ourselves against the standard of Christ. If you're caught in the vortex of measuring yourself against others, quit it. Pick up your Bible and measure your life against the standard of Christ. Don't worry about everybody else. Didn't your mama tell you that, right? So quit it. Measure yourself against the standard of Christ. I've already given you some great attributes already this morning, but I'm going to give you some more. It's also instructional and transformational. Why? Because these are not the words of Paul, but the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, written to us through his servant. As Baruch was used of God to put the ink on the page when Jeremiah the prophet spoke, so the words of God were not only inspired but preserved in this book and given to us today in this church so that we could have our lives transformed by faith as we apply them. Those of us who are charged with communicating God's word and God's truth should take a long look, and myself included in this, and make sure that we are doing our diligence in communicating God's word in God's way so that it's understandable, it's applicable, it's teachable, it's repeatable, and it's memorable. It's measurable, and it's transformational. To do all that, we must simply trust God to quicken us to communicate his word in a way that is supernatural. See, it's not done in the power of the flesh. It's not like, okay, let me just exercise myself in intellectual endeavors so that I can do exactly what Paul did. Paul wasn't intellectual, no doubt about it, but that's not what made it fly. What makes the Word of God work is God supernaturally embedding it in our hearts. And when you get this dynamic going on, a man who loves God enough to die for him happily, and a young man who's willing to follow God to his death as well, these men's hearts are pure and they're right. And you know what? When your heart's pure and right, God will get the Word of God to you. He will make a way. And I pray this morning that in this room, in this church, that our hearts are pure and they are right. Because at the end of the day, that's what's going to make the difference. That's what's going to make the difference in the fruit that you leave behind. That's what's going to make a difference in the race that you run. And then when you get done, if you are worthy of saying, you know what, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have ran my race, and I'm ready to hang it up and go to glory. Man, I hope that everybody under the sound of my voice, including myself, when we get to the end of our race, we haven't short-circuited it, we haven't done something stupid to drop and fumble the ball, but we have been faithful to the end. And I tell you, that starts in the heart. These instructions were also very fruitful. Before you think this is just for pastors, the next time you sit down and open up some discipleship lessons or teach your child at home, consider the attributes of God's divine anointing upon your time of instruction. You have not, because why? We ask not. Oh God, quicken this in the time of instruction. Quicken your word. Quicken your vessel. And so the instruction was very fruitful. As Paul helps his son in the Lord with his identity, he also was helping him become a fruitful follower. I've seen 9 things in here that bore fruit in the life of Timothy. Number one is found in chapter 1 and verse 2. He's a son. He's not only a spiritual connected to Tim, Paul as a mentor. That falls too short. That's kind of the common vernacular we use today, the mentor relationship. Okay, I get that. But he's a son, like a father son. And 1 John tells us that we are sons of God. Timothy, man, he is the DNA of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God that has circumcised his soul. Man, he is now one with God. He's a son. He's also a steward in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's important. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Timothy, you are now responsible. You're a steward. And you need to endure hardness as a good soldier. You're a soldier, chapter 2 and verse 3. You're also an athlete, and you need to strive lawfully. You're also a farmer, right? You need to sow. The labor that soweth is first partaker of the fruits. If you understand that, the Lord give you understanding in all things. And so you're a farmer. You are a teacher. Teach faithful men who are able to teach others also. You are a student. You are a vessel of honor. Or are you a vessel of dishonor this morning? And you're a servant. There's 9 things there that just pop out very clearly. The Apostle Paul addresses in the life of Timothy. So this is a really good chapter. It's very instructional. And the application here is that the eight of those listed are in chapter 2. The rest, and they all rest upon that one that's in chapter 1. And that's being a son. So you can want to have good character all day, and you can even have good character. But at the end of the day, you know, you might need a new beginning. In the Bible, 8 is a new beginning. 7 is completion. 8 is a new beginning. 9 is fruit bearing. Right? There's 40 weeks of trial. I don't know what I'm talking about. 40 weeks of trial, then the baby's delivered. There's 9 months. 9 months. And fruit bearing comes. But you know what? In Christ, you really can't have a new beginning or bear any fruit that lasts unless you are born again. You need to be a child of God. You need to be a son of God. And that's where Paul starts the list, chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay, are you saved this morning? I hope so. Now I want to move on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a warning. It's not just a warning, it's the final warning. Chapter 3. The final warning. We heard from Paul as a preacher. He reminds us of our identity as a son. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As a master, professor, who sets a pattern for us to follow in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Incredible teaching there. And now in chapter 3, we see him as a prophet who warns us of the perils of the last days. It was while I was out in China, Harold Hatman, preached on this chapter. And Paul lays out the perils of the last days in the first 13 verses of chapter 3. 13 being the number of rebellion. The Apostle Paul gives an outline of the attributes of the perilous times that are going to come in the last days. And that would mean we need to pay close attention to this, because the Holy Ghost has delivered us this letter from the first century for such a time as this. Isn't that awesome? I mean, God has given us something in His Word for now, the last days. And so the dialogue opens with the attributes of men loving themselves in verse 2, and it closes with evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. That's kind of depressing, I know. But there's an ointment coming soon. So we don't have to be rocket scientists to see the accuracy of these statements, as men literally are loving themselves in ways that are abominable to God in these last days. And so there's 22, I believe, of attributes listed there. There's a lot of them. I'm just going to run through them quickly, and you can highlight them in your Bible on your own. But men, he says that men will be lovers of self, money, they'll love money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, meaning they had no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a religion without a relationship, having information without transformation. They are going to be seducers, and they're going to be deceiving and being deceived. It's a terrible time for many who are just flat bankrupt spiritually and every other way. They need to be born again. But God doesn't leave the man of God without hope, praise God, because that chapter concludes in verses 14 through 17 with the prescription for the last days. Again, very easy for us to get a hold of. Paul says, hey, Paul, continue good teaching. Paul says to Timothy, continue good teaching in the things which thou hast learned of me and hast been assured of, and knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In verse 14, if you look at that passage of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy, I'm the real deal. I'm the Apostle Paul. Don't forget where you came from. Timothy, no, it's not you going crazy. It's the world around you. Stay focused, grasshopper, right? Don't worry about it. Just stay focused and run your race and finish your course. Remember the things that you learned of me. You've been assured of them by God's holy word. Run your race. Beloved, run your race. It's so easy right now to get distracted with all the other stuff. And there's a lot of stuff. And there's important stuff to be distracted by. Don't misunderstand me. But at the end of the day, don't let stuff take you off course. Because the destination for the church is glory. We already know what's going to happen on this earth. We've already got it recorded for us, hallelujah. So we don't have to be in despair. We don't have to wonder. We know what's coming next. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, hey, son, stay the course. stay on course. Continue in good fellowship, right? These are the things that you've heard of me. Remember, you need good fellowship, Timothy. Continue in good doctrine in verse 15. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Dance with the one who brought you. Don't forsake the scriptures, Timothy. That's how you got saved, and that's how you're going to sustain yourself in these difficult days. Continue in a good translation. In verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, which is complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. And so have a good Bible in your hand. Don't settle for something less. In the English language, that's why we use the authorized version, because we don't have to worry about what Westcott and Hort corrupted in the English. So we stick with a good translation. But also, there's so much power in the Word of God that we can avail ourselves of. The next thing we see is power over the perils of the last days. In verse 16, we have the key. The keys are doctrine, knowing what time it is. We understand the true Word of God. We know what is true. Reproof, knowing what is false, so that we know what needs to be corrected. Correction is actually doing that which needs to be done to correct what is wrong. That's often where we get hung up, isn't it? It's one thing to know what's right, right? It's one thing to have good doctrine. It's another thing to have reproof and know what you need to do. It's another thing to actually do it, to correct, to get the course changed. You remember in 1 Timothy when we studied that, what was Paul talking about? Hymenaeus and Alexander, what did they do? They swerved and they went aside and then they were shipwrecked. What Paul is saying here is the Word of God, it's our rudder. It keeps us on course. It keeps us in line with God's will. So when we're in God's will, we will go God's way if we receive correction. How many Old Testament prophets preached to Israel? And Israel understood it was a prophet. They understood the message of God, but they wouldn't correct their heart and therefore would not correct their way. Oh, beloved, we live in a day where, man, is it important that we not only hear God's word, we're promised that people are going to have itching ears, right? They're going to heap to themselves teachers. They're going to hear what they want to hear. Why? Ultimately, because they don't want to correct their way. They do not want to align their life with God's life. And that's not outside the church. That's within the church. And then we wonder why it's anemic. And we want to blame politicians and we want to blame the government. The problems in a country, especially a country that has freedom of religion and has local New Testament churches, I'll tell you where the problem lies. It lies in the church because we're not salt and light. My goodness, there ought to be revivals busting out all over the place. But I bet you we're not on our knees. We don't really aren't praying. We don't really have a heart for the souls of men. It's easier to criticize them than to fall down on your face and cry out to God and say, "Help, Lord." The godly man ceaseth. Man, we need, and I know you're the best people in the world. I'm just saying, man, isn't it true? Doesn't judgment begin at the house of God? And so if we want to see change, it starts with us. And the power over the perils of the last days, man, we got the corner on the market. We got the power. You don't need CNC Music Factory. I mean, we got it right here in Christ. And so there's also the promise to the man of God, 2 Timothy 3:17. He is perfect, meaning he's complete. He's thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I mean, from the inside, that Holy Spirit, man, he has a lounge chair. He has everything. When he wants to sit back and enjoy himself, he flips on the television of the heart and he sees verses just scrolling by there. And he can enjoy himself in that holy tabernacle of a body of yours and mine, right? Because why? We're filled with the Spirit. Because the Word of God dwells in us richly. Because our meditation of our heart is upon things above. Because we cannot wait to get to heaven. Are we so distracted that the Holy Spirit of God is scrounging around a prison cell of the heart, looking for scraps to eat from a hole, hoping that some light will shine into the eye socket of the saint in which he dwells? I don't know. But I read these things and I get convicted. Oh God, I pray that my life would be so filled with the Spirit, with the Word of God, with the Spirit of God. It's the mind of the Spirit. Is the Spirit of God grieved and quenched? We'll flush out the filth and renew your mind with the Word of God. Have discernment. Paul's teaching his disciple here, hey, man, it's the last days. Have your act together. Wire everything up tight and be ready to go, because you don't know when your last day will be. If you thought China was going to take over tomorrow, outlaw Christianity, and they were coming for you because you were some insurgent, how holy would your life be then? Because you know you don't know when your time's up. Beloved, let's not wait for that to happen. Let's go ahead and live that way now, because we still don't know when our last breath is going to be. Let's do it willingly, out of a loving heart, instead of out of constraint and necessity. Why? Because we love the one who loved us first. He's thoroughly furnished us. He's thoroughly finished us. And to all good works, there's things that he has for us to do, doing what God has called him to do, because, well, he's who God saved him to be. Are you the woman? Are you the man? Are you the young man, the young woman that God has saved you to be? And if not, why not? We have the epistle. We have the power. We have the prescription over evil days. And then finally, my time is up, and I'm on the final charge. So let me get to chapter 4 and run through this quickly. So Paul is a preacher. He is also a pattern, because he's a wonderful professor in chapter 2. He's a prophet in chapter 3. But you know what he ends up as? He's just a man, guys. He's a prisoner in Rome. He's a prisoner. And his final charge to Timothy in verses 1 through 5 is simple. Preach the word no matter what. Preach the word at a moment's notice. Preach the word no matter how you feel, Timothy. Instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word in a matter which reproves, rebuke, exhorts with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach the word when the church won't listen. Preach the word when the church turns a deaf ear and chooses fables over the truth. Preach the word, soldier. Suck it up. Endure hardness as a good soldier. Pray. Watch in all things, warrior. Endure afflictions while you are at it. Do the work of an evangelist, because people will be going out as fast as they come in. That's the last days. It's not about the numbers. It's about obeying me. He gives him a final charge. And then he says, hey, Timothy, while you're at it, I have a few final requests. Because you know what? The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be a sacrifice. In verse 6, Paul's ready to go. He says, hey, Tim, come to me quickly. And as he progresses through the chapter, he says, hey, John Mark, remember him? Remember me and Barnabas? We didn't really agree over John Mark's role. He's profitable to ministry. Bring him now. I need him. We need him. He's faithful. He's profitable. And while you're at it, bring my coat, my books, my parchments. Because I want to study. I don't want to get out of the cold. I'm suffering. You know what we see? Is despite all that Paul is, he's also just this. He's human. Some of us read these texts as though Paul was walking on water, levitating across the floor, you know, 12 foot above the air. No, he had to use the restroom like you did. He got hungry like I do and you do. He was just a dude, just like you and me. And he was cold. And he longed to see that Bible one more time before he saw Jesus face to face. He wanted to be ready. I want to be ready. Do you want to be ready? Amen. And then he gives a final report, the notable and the notorious, right? All that forsook him, verse 10. Luke stayed with me, verse 11. Those that sent out, those that heard him, Alexander the coppersmith. Yeah, I don't want to be that dude. Last guy, hey, I'm about ready to die. I do want to throw out a word. Alexander the coppersmith. Watch him. Whew. Man, I hope I'm not that rascal. That'd be terrible. And he says, you know what? My first answer, no one stood with me. But who did stand with him? The Lord. The Lord stood with me. And he gives his final words to his son, Timothy, at the end of chapter 4. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And before he says that, he says in verse 21, do thy diligence to come quickly. The last words before leaving earth, a final identification, a final instruction, a final warning, and a final charge. So as we land the plane this morning on the runway, we've just flown over the whole book, I want you to think not only about what you would leave behind if you were in Paul's situation, but what are we leaving behind even today? I mean, really, what are we doing? Are you ready for your life to be finalized? For many of us, we would say no. If there's more to do than you're doing, then if there's more, I'm sorry, if there's more to do, then who do you need to do it with? Who is it that you need to invest in? Who are you doing it for? And what are you doing that's really going to have eternal significance? What is it that we're doing that's going to have eternal significance? What are we leaving behind? We're going to have an opportunity to go through this whole book, take more time, throttle it back, and apply it to our life so we are not that church in the last days. We're not that Christian. In this epistle, I want to either be Paul, Timothy, Luke, one of those dudes. Man, I don't want to be Alexander, and I don't want to be the other list of people in there, evil men and seducers. Where are we at? I'll tell you where it starts. It starts in the heart. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this time. We